I'm really bummed because Catherine did some really, really good slides for me, and you're not going to be able to see them. I mean, these are really cool slides. I didn't do them. She did them. let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this conference, the opportunity we have to come together and study your word together. And we just pray that as we do so, that our hearts would be open to what the scriptures have to say, and that we would all listen and contemplate these things, and that the Spirit would produce the kind of things that he would want in our lives as a result of studying these things, and also that we'd be able to teach others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, man, it's so good to be here. So good to be here. As Bob said, I'm talking on dispensationalism and rewards, but I'm doing something that was not mentioned. I'm looking at a particular person in the Gospel of Mark that teaches us about dispensationalism and rewards. And it is the widow with her mites in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. And what I want to do is just read those verses, and then we'll, man, I'm just really bumming you can't see these slides. It's the best part of it. The slides are going to be the best part of it. But anyway, Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." I want to talk about this woman. Now, what happens in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark will pick unexpected people as examples for us. We might even call them heroes. Heroes in the Gospel of Mark. And what I'm going to argue is that this woman is one of those heroes. And she occurs at a strategic place in the Gospel of Mark, which is Jesus is about to leave the temple for the last time. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives. And so she occupies a place in Mark that is very strategic. And Mark uses her to teach us certain things. And what I'm going to argue is that, hopefully I can do this with the slides, that she is an illustration. If you were looking at my slide now, that's what you would say. She is an that's what you would see. She is an illustration. And in line with the theme of this conference, she teaches us dispensational truths. Here's what I'm going to argue. And she also shows us who will be rewarded in Christ's kingdom, the kind of person that's going to be rewarded in Christ's kingdom. So I think she hits both themes of our conference, dispensationalism and rewards. And I'm just going to talk about those two things. First of all, what does she teach us about dispensationalism? That's the first thing that I want to address. And I'm going to my next slide that you all can't see. And there's a big word up there that says dispensationalism. When we were here last week, someone mentioned to me that people kept talking about dispensationalism, and I don't know what dispensationalism is. So in case you're one of those people, or in case you already know what dispensationalism is, this will be a review. Dispensationalism, what I'm going to focus on is one of the major tenets of dispensationalism is that there is a difference between Israel and the church. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. That's right. The church did not replace Israel. God is not done with the nation of Israel. God is going to fulfill the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. That, again, is one of the major legs of dispensationalism. Most people in Christendom today don't believe that. If you listen to certain people, well, a lot of certain people on YouTube and other places or from pulpits, they're going to tell you that the church is the new Israel. And we will say, no, that's not the way it is, right? And those promises to Israel include one day from the Old Testament, God promised that he is going to give Israel the kingdom. The nation of Israel is going to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, before that happens, the nation of Israel has to be a believing nation and they have to be a righteous nation. And that's what John the Baptist does when he comes. He is calling the nation to repent, to get ready for the king. And Jesus came and offered that generation of Jews this kingdom. That's what Jesus did. And so when Jesus in Mark 1, for example, was preaching the kingdom of God, that's what it's talking about. The kingdom that the Old Testament prophets said was going to come, and the nation of Israel would receive that kingdom if they turned from their sins and, of course, believed in Jesus as the Christ. And when John the Baptist came, and then when Jesus preached the message as well about the kingdom of God, the nation in the first century, that generation of Jews, they could do one of two things. They could either respond to John's message and Jesus' message, and the kingdom of God would come, or they could reject it. And then what would happen? They would be judged. God's judgment would fall upon them. And this is based upon the Old Testament law. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. Well, the greatest blessing of all for the nation of Israel would be that the kingdom of God would come. Well, if the kingdom of God was going to come, they needed to be a righteous, obedient people. So that was option A. Option B is, we're not going to repent. We're not going to be a righteous nation. We're not going to believe in the one that John points to. In which case, God's judgment was going to fall upon that generation of Jews. And of course, we know the rest of the story. What happened? Okay, so that's dispensationalism, or that's one tenet of dispensationalism. And that's important because, well, as we're going to see with the widow with the mite, she has something to say about what I just discussed there. And we're going to look at that more in detail. And I really wish you could see this slide because it's really cool. You got a church and you got Israel superimposed on it, but you can't see it, so never mind. Don't worry about it. All right. So my next slide has the widow, because I'm saying she is an illustration of these dispensational truths that we see in the Gospel of Mark. And here is kind of like me setting out my bottom line up front. The widow in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 45, shows why judgment will fall on the generation of Jews in Jesus' day. Remember, they had a choice. They could either accept John the Baptist's message of turning from their sins to get ready for the coming kingdom and then believe in him for eternal life, and the kingdom would have come if the nation would have done that, or they could reject it and be judged. And what I'm going to argue is that the widow in Mark chapter 12 shows us that judgment is about to fall upon that generation of Jews. She is, if we're in a court, she's exhibit A. Here's why judgment is falling upon you. The nation is unrighteous and will not be blessed by God with the kingdom. We would say as dispensationalists, the kingdom has been postponed. Right? Now, as dispensationalists, we believe that these promises are still going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be another generation of Jews in the last day. Okay, but the widow is an exhibit saying it's not going to happen for that generation of Jews. Next slide, even though you can't see it, is the context. what's happening here with the widow? Why does she show up here? Where does she occur in the Gospel of Mark? Well, as you know, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, Palm Sunday. What is he doing? He is offering himself to the nation as their king. Fits right well with dispensationalism, right? Here is the offer of the kingdom. Here is the king riding into the capital, and the kingdom is being offered to this generation of Jews. And what does he do? He goes to the temple. And what does he see when he gets to the temple? He doesn't like what he sees. Turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. This is right after Jesus rides in on a donkey into the city. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So right now, Jesus comes into the capital. He's the king. He's fulfilling Zechariah, the prophecy of the king's coming to you on a donkey. Here he is. And he goes to the temple, which is the pride of the nation. You would expect that this was a place where righteousness was being displayed. And he looks around the temple. And at this verse, it's late. And they're going to close the city gates and he has to leave. But he's going to come back the next day. And what we're going to see is, and we get a foreshadowing of it here, he looks around the temple, leaves, and he doesn't like what he saw. He doesn't like what he's seeing going on in the temple. Now remember, John the Baptist had come and told the nation to repent of their sins, to get ready for the kingdom. Jesus had preached the same thing. So how does the nation respond? How do they respond to this? Well, Jesus goes to the center of worship for the nation. He looks around, he leaves, and then he comes back the next day. Well, what happens on the next day? We're not going to read all these verses like this, like we did this one. But he sees a fig tree. And what does he do? He curses the fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? Israel. And whatever else we can say about this cursing of the fig tree is the Lord is saying that judgment is falling upon the nation of Israel. And he goes into the temple. The night before he came into the temple, and it was late, he didn't have much time. The city gates were being closed. He had to leave to spend the night outside the city. But he comes back, and when he comes back the next day, he makes a whip. And he drives people out of the temple. And notice what he says in verse 17. What does he see going on in the temple? Verse 17. "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now, what's going on there? What does he mean by that? We know he turned over the money changers in the temple. There was a lot of business going on. Gentiles who would come to pray at the temple couldn't do it because of all the commerce that was going on. People were carrying animals through. People were making bucks. The religious leaders were ripping people off with these sacrifices, with the money changing. And that's why Jesus says, "You're a bunch of thieves." And of course, he cleanses the temple out. So it's not a place of worship. It's not a place that pleases the king. And obviously, the religious leaders are in charge of this place. It is corrupt to the core. And that's what he sees in the temple. And so we see with his actions in the temple, we see with his cursing of the fig tree, what's about to happen to the nation of Israel. They have not responded to John's or Jesus' preaching. Judgment, this is my next great slide. Judgment is coming upon Israel. I have a picture here that you can't see. The Ark of Titus, where when the Romans take away the candelabra, I've never seen it in person, just seen pictures of it, but it's a picture of what's going to happen to the temple in 70 AD. The fig tree, the whip, all are indications that whereas the nation had this option, they could have believed and turned from their sins and the kingdom would have come, God would have blessed them, or judgment could fall. Judgment's about to fall. And in case you didn't get it, or in case we didn't get it, in chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable. And you can read about it in verses 1 through 12. He talks about what's going to happen to the religious leaders, that judgment is falling upon the nation. And then when Jesus leaves the temple after the widow, and we're going to look at her in just a few minutes, he takes his disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples say, "Isn't that a beautiful temple?" And Jesus says, "Do you see this temple? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. They're all going to be torn down." The nation and its leaders did not repent. Judgment is falling. The kingdom will not come to that generation. So that sets the stage for eventually where we get to be with the widow. And my next slide. What is his final rebuke here in the temple? Turn to chapter 12. By the way, in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is in the temple. And he confronts the religious leaders over and over again. We already seen it where he cleanses the temple out with a whip. He turns over the money changers. Chapters 11 and chapter 12, he's in the temple. Here's what he says in Mark chapter 12. Look in verses 38 through 40. This is his final word to the religious leaders in the temple. And he said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour," remember this, "widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." In chapter 11, verse 17, in that verse that I read, he says, "You have turned this place into a den of thieves with your money changing, with somebody comes along with an offering and you go, I know you brought your own offering, but I found a spot on this offering. You need to buy one of our animals." And of course, they were going to get a kickback on all this. And he calls them a den of thieves. Here, as he's about to leave the temple, he says, "You even steal from widows." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what that means, that they devour widows' houses. If you read different people, you'll come up with different things. Some suggest that they acted as attorneys. And so if they ever had any questions about whatever legal proceedings, they would rip off widows in that sense. Widows probably looked to these scribes because of the way they prayed and because of the way they dressed and because they were religious leaders as people they could trust. And evidently they used that trust to even rip off widows. So they're thieves and they don't have a problem stealing from the most vulnerable in society. And Jesus says, "You're going to receive the greater condemnation," to these religious leaders. And now we meet one of their victims in the next few verses that I've already read. Next slide. The widow. She is, notice, Jesus just said, "You rip off widows." And then as soon as he says this, we meet this widow. And she's in the temple. And I don't think that's an accident. She's one of those people that the leaders mistreat. If we were going to get an analogy today, and maybe you think I'm too big a jerk, and I probably am, but here it is. It would be these charlatans that are on TV who rip off widows and get them to send them money. These guys with their clothes and with their long prayers, These widows are vulnerable. They're looking for help from these religious leaders. They're looking to God for help. Well, these men are the representative of God. I'm going to give them my money. Something like that. Just like those charlatans do on TV. And what you need to see about this woman, what we need to see about this woman, is she's mistreated by these guys. She's ripped off by these guys. But she's also the opposite of every one of them in every way. They're rich. She's poor. These religious leaders, these scribes, like to get up and they like to pray in public. They want people to call them by these titles. They dress in certain robes so that they stand out. When we look at this woman in the temple, she doesn't even want to be noticed. Probably because partly she's embarrassed. The religious leaders are thieves. She is unbelievably generous. Unbelievably generous. Their long prayers encourage her to give. And she does. She gives her whole life, it says in verse 44. Now, I told you that when Jesus first went into the temple in chapter 11, that he looked around to see what was going on. He looked around to see what was in the temple. Well, now he's about to leave the temple. And he looks around once more. And in verse 41, he sees her. And we can look at this in one of two ways. We can look at it in chapter 11, verse 11, he looked around and he didn't like what he saw. In one way, we can say when he looked around and he saw this woman in the temple, now that he's about to leave the temple, because in chapters 11 and 12, he's in the temple. In 11, he begins and he looks around and he sees. Now he's about to leave the temple and he looks around one more time and he sees her. We could say he doesn't like what he sees because the religious leaders have mistreated her. That's one way. Or we could look around and when he sees her, he likes what she sees. And we'll get to more about that later because she's an example of rewards and discipleship as well. Okay, next slide. You can't see this one either. It's a great flag of Israel with the Star of David on it. I'm looking at it. It's beautiful. And God's covenant with Israel. Often in the Old Testament, God says to his people, don't you mistreat widows and orphans. If you mistreat orphans and widows, my wrath is going to fall upon you. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, it says, you shall not afflict any widow. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19, these are just a couple of examples. A curse is pronounced on those who mistreat widows. Jesus just said, you scribes, rip these widows off. You mistreat them. You're a den of thieves. And this woman is an example of that. She's exhibit A. Judgment is coming, and boy, is it ever deserved. These guys, these religious leaders, I know I'm supposed to sound more holy than this, but I'm not going to. They're disgusting human beings. And the religious leaders are leading the nation into this corruption. And again, however it is, they ripped widows off, whether it's just because of their prayers and the way they dress to encourage someone like this to give. This generation is not going to see the kingdom. God says, my wrath is upon those who mistreat widows, and you mistreat widows. Another generation is going to receive that blessing. Another generation is going to receive the blessing of the kingdom. And then after this, after Jesus points this widow out to her, out to his disciples, the Lord leaves the temple for the last time. He leaves. After saying this about the widows, and he sees this widow here, after he denounces the religious leaders, and where does he go? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, he goes to the Mount of Olives. And I think it's correct to say that when Jesus left the temple for the last time, we could say that the glory of the Lord left the temple with him. And I don't think it's stretching it too much to say that in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, when God was about to judge the nation of Israel with the Babylonians, it says that the glory of the Lord left the temple. And where did it go? To the Mount of Olives. Chapter 11, verse 23 of Ezekiel. It's a foreshadowing of what happens here. Jesus pronounces judgment upon the nation with the cursing of the fig tree. He cleans the temple out. He tells the religious leaders that their condemnation is going to be great. Then he goes to the Mount of Olives. He leaves the temple and he says there's not going to be a stone of this building left upon one another. It's all going to be destroyed. Judgment is falling, just as it did in Ezekiel's day. I take this woman to be a warning to the nation. The way they've mistreated the widows, and this widow here, shows the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Its leaders are corrupt, and the nation is going to experience the wrath of God in accordance with the law of Moses. AD 70 is coming. These are dispensational truths, and the widow is an illustration of these things. So, that's part one. She is an illustration of dispensational truths. But as I promised, she's also an illustration of discipleship truths or reward truths. Next slide. As the Lord is in the temple in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, this whole section is dealing with confrontations in the temple. The disciples are with the Lord, and the Lord is confronting the religious leaders. He is rebuking them. He is showing them that judgment is about to fall upon the nation. But as he's doing this, he is teaching the disciples because the religious leaders are confronting him with questions. And the disciples are listening to him. And here's the other thing I'm going to suggest about this widow. Not only is she exhibit A to show why judgment is falling upon that generation of Jews, she is also an example of what the Lord teaches in these two chapters in the temple. Because the Lord is teaching the disciples how to be disciples as he is responding to the questions that the religious leaders ask him. So what does he do? What are some of the questions that the religious leaders ask the Lord as he's in the temple in these two chapters? Well, if you look in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, they want to know by what authority Jesus does what he does. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple out? Why did he overthrow the money-changing tables? Why did he do these things, and who gave him that authority? And what happens, and you know that we're not going to read the verses, you know what happens. Jesus associates himself with John the Baptist. He says, you want to know what authority I use? Well, what authority did John have? Was he sent from God? And the point that Jesus is making, one of the points, is they had rejected John, and what did they do to him? They killed him. They didn't listen to his message. He was calling the nation to repent. He was calling the nation to the one who was coming, but they rejected him, and they rejected the one that he pointed to. And they put him to death. And Jesus associates himself with John the Baptist. He goes, my authority came from the same place. And one of the messages or one of the lessons that we get from John the Baptist, the way they treated him and the way they're going to treat the Lord, is that those who follow Christ can expect the same kind of treatment. And the widow was mistreated by these people as well. She's another one. They mistreat John, they mistreat the Lord, and they mistreat this woman. If they get a chance, they'll devour her house. They'll rip her off in any way they possibly can. They use her emotions to get her to give to the temple, even though she has nothing to give. Just as John experienced difficulties because of his obedience, just as the Lord is going to experience suffering because of his obedience, this woman will experience difficulties because of her obedience as well. She'll give up her whole life in the temple here in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Then the religious leaders in the temple challenged Jesus about taxes. Well, we can read these. Look in Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. Here's just one of the examples. This one's a fairly short one. We can, by the way, I got a great slide on this one too. Coins falling from the sky and everything. I'm telling you, the slides are a lot better than the presentation. But Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Boy, these guys are... Anyway, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, this is just another indication of the corruption of these religious leaders, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And here's the point. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." So again, in each of these confrontations, the disciples are listening to the Lord. They're listening to his teaching. And what is he teaching them in this episode? A disciple is to give God what he is due. Right? Well, what does this woman do? In verse 44 of chapter 12, she gave her whole life, her everything she had, to the Lord. In fact, Jesus says in those verses that I read at the very beginning, of all the people in the temple that day, she gave more than all the rest combined. So this woman does what Jesus says here. She gave God her due, or his due. And so she's an example of what a disciple should be like, one who's going to be rewarded in the kingdom of God. Next confrontation. They challenge Christ on the resurrection. This is in chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. You know the story. The Sadducees come along and they go, "Lord, we have a question for you." They knew he believed in the resurrection. Goes, "There was a certain man who married a woman and he had all these brothers." And you know the story. The first one dies and the woman's alive. Well, so the next brother steps up to raise up children in his name. And every one of these brothers, seven brothers, they all die. They all die without any children. And the Lord tells this story, or the Sadducees tell this story. And in the story, what we need to understand about these brothers is they paid a heavy price to be obedient to what God taught in the Old Testament. When their brother died, they took in a widow. They took in a widow who was in need for a couple of reasons. She would be in financial straits if someone did not take her in, but also they took her in to raise up children for their dead brother. They paid a heavy price to do what levirate marriage told them to do. And I believe that part of this story is, it is assumed that these men are believers, that they're going to be a part of the resurrection, that they are going to be rewarded in the resurrection. And I think my personal opinion is the Lord's response to the Sadducees carries that ideal as well. And then I want to say that the widow is just like them. She pays a price for her obedience. And she is an example of someone else who's going to be a believer with that kind of attitude, like the brothers in that parable that the Sadducees give. They are going to be the kind of believers that are going to be rewarded in the kingdom And so is the widow, because she's just like them. I mean, can you imagine these brothers? I mean, who would want to take over your dead brother's widow? Maybe she's a nag, maybe something else, you know, whatever the case may be. Plus, from what I understand, children that you that would have to her, they would get the inheritance of their dead brother instead of you. It was very costly for these brothers to do what they did, but yet they did it. And this woman in the temple, the widow, is an example of that as well. And then, if you could see my slide, the religious leaders challenge him about something else. One of them come up to him and say, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" Look in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. This is another challenge by one of the religious leaders. Verse 28, one of them come and say, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So as Jesus is teaching in the temple and the disciples are listening to him, he's asked this question, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" He said, well, there's two. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. What was the widow doing in the temple? Understand that as they would give in the temple, part of it was for the poor. Here comes this woman who is as poor as you could possibly be, and she gives everything she has to God and her neighbors. She only has two mites, which was nothing, like a penny. The widow loved God and her neighbor with everything she had. What I'm trying to argue is that in these confrontations with the woman, with the religious leaders in the temple, as Jesus is teaching his disciples the kind of character and the kind of virtue they are to have, this widow is an example of all of them. And it's not a surprise to me that when the Lord goes into the temple before he leaves it for the last time, I guarantee, by the way, when people gave in the temple, from what I understand, they were like receptacles that looked like trumpets, and people would throw their money in, and the rich would throw their money in as a show. Imagine if you had, they didn't have dollar bills back then, so if you had all these coins and you just had, you know, 10 pounds of coins and you threw it into this brass receptacle, the noise it would make. Jeremiah says that it was probably a tourist attraction. People who were visiting the temple would go there and watch the rich put in all their money. Imagine this woman coming in with these two little mites, the smallest currency in the Roman Empire, and putting it in there. But what's amazing is, as Jesus is watching it, and there probably were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people there, because if it was a tourist attraction, it was like this, and the rich were showing off, she's the one he notices. She is. And he calls his disciples and he goes, "Do you see her?" I guarantee you they didn't see her. I guarantee it. And what Jesus seems to be doing to me is, these things that I've been teaching you in the temple, there's the example right there. An unexpected hero. Got another great slide here. Got a widow with a little mite in her hand. And it says, "Look at the widow." The Lord directs their attention to her. They would not have noticed her. Before Jesus rode into Jerusalem in chapter 10 at the end, he told them, "If you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant of all. Just like I did not come to be served, but to serve." This woman is a servant, and therefore she catches the eye of the Lord and is pleasing to him. The religious leaders wanted positions of honor. This woman just wanted to humbly serve the Lord in obedience. This woman is the kind of person that will be given positions of honor in the kingdom. The religious leaders were looking for those positions in that day. This woman is the kind of person that will have positions of honor when the kingdom does come. This generation will not see it, but another generation will. She serves others. She loves God. She is humble. She pays the cost to obey the Lord. And that's what Jesus has been teaching in the temple in chapters 11 and in chapter 12. Last slide. Conclusion. It's right there. The widow in Mark 12, 41 through 44 is an illustration of dispensational truths. She is exhibit A of why God's judgment is going to fall on that generation of Jews. She is a rebuke to the nation of Israel because of the way they've treated her. But she's also an illustration of truths about rewards. A disciple who wants to be great in Christ's kingdom can learn a lot from this woman. Look at her. The Lord tells his disciples to do that. Look at that woman. You can learn a lot from her. And that's it. Uh-oh, that's not good.
All right, here we go.
It's warm in here.
Yes, it is.
Maybe we could get a fan or something.
Yeah. So why did the scribe ask Jesus which is the first commandment of all? I mean, what was his purpose in asking this question?
Yeah, I didn't say this about this scribe. This is the only scribe in the Gospel of Mark who comes across in a good light. He is open to what the Lord is teaching in the temple. And this would have been he saw how the Lord had responded to the other questions, and he was impressed. And this was a theological, and so when the Lord responded well, a light came on to this guy. And he says, man, maybe this guy knows what he's talking about. And so this theological debate, which is, from what I understand, the religious leaders debated these things, just like we debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you know. The religious leaders of the day debated what was the greatest commandment. And so when he saw how Jesus had responded to the other confrontations with the religious leaders, he said, maybe he can shed some light on this. And so he's open and he's listening. And this is the guy, of course, that Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. And this is the only scribe in the Gospel of Mark that comes across in a good light. So
very good. All right, we got two questions about whether the kingdom was still available during the early chapters of the book of Acts. One person says, I've heard it argued, a Calvinist argument, that Jesus couldn't be making a true offer of the kingdom when there are so many Old Testament prophecies that suggest that the offer would go unfulfilled. And the second question related to this is, can you explain Mark 12:34? Was the kingdom still available?
See, I knew someone was going to ask that question. as soon as I said it, literally, while I was up here, I said, man, they're going to ask me about Acts 3. and there's other people smarter and holier than I are going to be up talking about dispensationalism in the kingdom. But I think the offer of the kingdom in Acts was a legitimate offer. Do you agree with that, boss?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Good. Okay, good. So it was. But Jesus, so the question is, he's pronouncing judgment upon the nation, but is he going to offer it again in Acts? I believe he does. How would you say it, Bob? Would you say, but he knew that they were going to reject it anyway?
Right,
but yeah,
right.
That's how I would say it too. But yeah, but the offer is legitimate, but the judgment is falling here
And in both Matthew and Mark, doesn't he say, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you
right.
as a hen gathered you, but you were not
willing." Right.
Which is an anti-Calvinist verse.
Yeah, and the Calvinists just keep this in your back pocket. The Calvinist is wrong on every point. That's a simple answer. That's a simple answer.
That is not true. The Calvinists believe some right things.
Well, not the 5 points. Where's Tony Badger when you need him? Where's Tony Badger at?
All right. Here's another one. Was Mark implying that this actual poor widow from Mark 12:42 was born again and was righteous, or does she just illustrate that?
That's a great question. You know, when Mark uses certain people, are they believers, or are they used as illustrations of believers? In the case of the widow, obviously we don't know. Is he just saying these are the kind of traits that you're looking for in a believer? But I wouldn't have a problem saying that she was a believer. I wouldn't have a problem at all saying that, you know, that she's a believer. And she would have been someone who was looking forward to the coming Christ, and so she was a believer. So, but could we say that they're just being used as illustrations? I suppose we could, but I don't have a problem saying she was a believer.
All right, here's a related question. In light of Mark 12:28-34, is it fair to say the widow is the opposite of the rich young ruler?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Very good. Now, the rich young ruler, by the way, also seemed to be open, right?
Yeah, he was open.
So he may have come to faith later.
Sure.
All right. Here's another one. An important tenet of dispensation. Who wrote tenet? That's, by the way, that's a palindrome. An important tenet. Do you know what a palindrome?
Okay, very good.
An important tenet of dispensationalism holds that God is not finished with Israel and that He will honor His prophetic promises to the nation. Please comment on the withered fig tree from Mark 11:21 as an alleged illustration of supersessionism. What is that? Of God's rejection, sounds like supercalifragilistic. Anyway, supersessionism, that is God's rejection of the nation Israel. So why are Calvinists wrong when they say that the withered fig tree means that Israel's done forever?
Oh, yeah, okay.
Going to be judged, but there's no coming back from this.
Well, I would say that's reading too much in it. Another thing is, it's kind of interesting here that it dried up from the roots.
Yeah.
I'll ask guys who know a lot more about this topic than I do. Is that a reference to the religious leaders there?
Yeah.
The roots. That these religious leaders that he's confronting in chapters 11 and 12, and he's busted on them pretty hard in here. So this is that it's coming up from these religious leaders. But to say that because this fig tree withered, and therefore Israel could never come back, that's reading more into this illustration than I would be willing to to read into it.
All right, now here's one for Catherine. It says, "Way to go, Catherine. In my mind, the slides were absolutely amazing."
Yeah. They were. I'm telling you. I'm telling y'all. These are, I mean, there's the widow. I'm looking at her. I'm in a widow, and she's putting money in. It's just, man.
All right.
Why did I go first anyway?
Yeah, because we knew, the Lord knew, you were the only one capable of doing this. By the way, the next session is starting at 3 because I've been told the electricity is supposed to come on between 2:45 and 3.
Can we pray for that?
So we're going to pray for that, and we're going to take a longer break after this.
Do you see what he did? I go now. Okay, we're going to wait till electricity goes. Man, let me bend over and grab my ankles here.
First thing we do is see the slides. Where are you speaking next week?
That's right.
They're not that good.
They are good. They're wonderful slides.
Can you redo it at 9 o'clock?
Yeah, I'll do it. I won't go through the slides. Yeah.
All right, here's another one. Oh, by the way, all the slides will be available. Sam's going to be putting them on a website and giving you a QR code to go to them. So not just his, but all of them will be available. Here's a great question about Mark 8. Remember the double healing? First he heals the man and he can see people walking around like trees. And
yep.
Then he heals him again and he sees properly. And the question says, is the twice healed man of blindness in Mark 8 another illustration in Mark? Perhaps the first healing represents the message of life, being born again. Transitioning to the second healing would relate to discipleship and rewards.
Yeah,
is that too much? Or
no, whoever asked that question, preach it, brother or sister, whoever you are. I agree. That double healing is a picture of the disciples, in my opinion. They knew that he was the Christ. They could see that. And then Jesus says, it happens right after this, right? Jesus says, that's right, now I'm going to suffer and die. And what does Peter say? No, you're not. So they saw, but they didn't see clearly. They saw who he was. They had eternal life, but they did not understand that following him would involve suffering. They didn't understand where he was headed. So, yes, I do think that that is an illustration in Mark of the disciples in this case.
All right, here's a question or a comment from John Niemela, and he says...
Oh, man, how many times did the optative occur?
He's not asking you about the optative.
Okay.
He says... every command of Scripture regarding giving commands giving from income, underlined, not from assets. Giving from assets is praiseworthy above what is required, and therefore it's highly worthy of reward. Do you agree with that?
If John Niemela said it, I agree with
okay.
It. Yeah. 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 It's again, in the Gospel of Mark, he chooses people that you just... As he, the Syrophoenician woman.
Yeah.
Who would think that she would be a model of faith?
Yeah.
But she is. And Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, he is a stud in the Book of Mark. I'm telling you. And so is this poor widow in Mark 12. So, and by the way, isn't that encouraging to us?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, if you're reading Mark, we can have great faith. We can please the Lord. We can do things that the Lord praises.
Bob,
those kind of things.
We do have a commentary, a New Testament commentary out there. We also have a commentary on Mark, the whole Gospel of Mark. By the way, we have a new commentary on Revelation out there as well. One final question. I can't let it go without this one question. So this is overtime. This is, what do you call it when you have the special blessing coming?
Mm-hmm.
Are the accounts of Jesus driving out the money changers in Mark 11 and Matthew 21 and Luke 19, which all occur at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before he dies?
Mm-hmm.
Are they the same? Did they occur the same as in John 2? Because John says this occurred right after the wedding at Cana, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Are there two cleansings?
We don't even need John Niemela for this. There were two cleansings.
Hey!
There were two cleansings, and I know that you all agree with me on that, but there were two. By the way, in the journal, there's an article five or six years ago.
Yeah.
By, how do you pronounce his name? Chappell?
Chappell.
He has a great article on that there were two cleansings of the temple. One at the beginning, John 2, and then one at the end here in Mark 11.
And by the way, I remember talking to a prophet, a leading evangelical seminary, who was arguing that John 2 proves that there's chronological relocation and moving it forward. And then this ETS article came out, which we later published, showing that if you compare the cleansings at the beginning and the end, they're in different parts of the temple, and there are different people involved, and one's much bigger and one's much smaller. And so you can't, unless you believe that the Bible has errors in it, you can't equate the two.
So say it boldly. There were two cleansings.
Yeah. All right.
Calvinists believe that.
Well, then that's a good point.
It was a prof who said that, not a prophet.
Yes, it was not a prophet that said that. If it was, it was a false prophet. It was a professor at a leading evangelical seminary that I was discussing the issue of, you know, could they move things around? One professor was actually arguing, remember in Matthew 14, when Peter walks on water, Jesus tells him to come out? This person had said at ETS that maybe that occurred after Jesus' resurrection. Huh? And Matthew moved it. That's what I said. And Matthew moved it up front for some strange reason. And I was like, and he was saying, I'm not saying that's what happened. I'm just saying it could happen. It could have been after. I said, if it could have been, isn't that introducing error? And he said, and that's when he brought up John 2 and the synoptics. And I was like, well, if you're wrong on John 2 and the synoptics, you're wrong on Matthew 14 too.